Baptism is a very confusing subject. I sometimes think that people who sit where you're sitting and you have not had a lot of study, I often think, my, what amazing group of people, because there's so much diversity of what is taught out there, and so many people are so confident what they're saying. And so I feel for you. And just the word baptism itself is an interesting term. There are so many facets to this subject of baptism. I mean, the very word itself. There are 8 different times, kinds, some say even more, of baptism that we would have in the New Testament. There is the baptism into Moses. We find in 1 Corinthians where the people were with him. They were kind of immersed into him. When he went across, they followed his leadership. It's not Christian water baptism. There's a baptism of repentance. That was water baptism. John the Baptist did that, but it was in preparation. It was immersion, but it was in preparation of Jesus coming and kind of preparation for Christian baptism, but it wasn't Christian water baptism. We have Jesus being baptized. Lord willing, we'll talk a little bit about that next week, a really significant event in his life and what his baptism meant so distinctly different than our baptism is water baptism. Then there's a baptism with fire, and that probably has to do with judgment because right in that same context, it talks about the chaff will burn. There's baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that's not water either, and that has to do with the fact that being baptized in the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ and all those good things that happen when you become a believer. And then there's the baptism Jesus talked about. We could call it the baptism of suffering, and he just simply said, the baptism which I baptize you will be baptized. You will have baptism, and it's going to be the same cup that I'm going to. He's telling these two disciples, yeah, you want to get baptized the way I'm baptized? Well, I'm going to get baptized too. Baptized into what? His suffering. And so he was telling them it had to do experiencing suffering. And then there's baptized into Christ. And we find that in Romans. And we have been spiritually immersed. We died with him and we arose with him. And it's a beautiful picture. And we picture that in baptism, in the water baptism. But that verse is very, very dry. And then we come to Christian water baptism, the classic passage in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where Jesus says we are to go, or having gone, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And there you have Christian water baptism. But you have all those other kinds of baptism there. So it can be a little bit of confusing when you're trying to look at the subject matter. Now, we're going to look at this with 5 principles. They're going to help guide us, okay? And these 5 principles are, one is going to be tolerance. We're going to start off with tolerance. What do I mean by tolerance? Because we have tolerant-itis in America. We have to tolerate everything. But what I mean by this is, all views have a right to be expressed in a good old United States of America, correct? And that's wonderful. Doesn't mean they're all correct, but we all have a right to share what we want to share. So we're going to do that, okay? Intolerance says, I'm going to repress you. I'm going to stop you from doing that. I don't know if you realize, but when the church left water baptism by immersion, they went into sprinkling. When people came back and said, well, that word means to immerse, let's immerse them. And the church people said, we don't like that. We think you're heretics. You know how they killed those people who believed in immersion? They drowned them. Ha, 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 that'd be a fun way to do it. And that's literally what happened in church history. So they had a lack of tolerance, let's put it that way. Then there's rationality. This simply means that all the contradicting views can't be correct. I mean, it's just simply true. You can't say baptism doesn't save, or baptism is a symbol, or it saves. They both can't be correct, so you have to say, the law of non-contradiction. So we'll just have to look at it and say they don't mean the exact same thing. Thirdly, we're going to be teachable. This is an important one. We should seek to learn more all the time and change if we think the Word of God says we should do that. If you learned something as a child and you found out that, you know what, that was not necessarily what the Bible said, respect your parents, but you can say, you know, I can change my position and I should do that, not just because I was raised in this group or whatnot. Then there's the decision step. And decision simply is this: we should settle on a view that best rings true to the Word of God as the Spirit of God leads you in your life. Indecision is a decision. Well, I'm going to wait until everybody agrees on what baptism is. Well, you'll never get baptized. If you want any kind of doctrine, at some point in time you say, you know what, I'm going to have to make this decision. And what is God telling me to do? And I want to obey that. And that's for every single one of you. Every single one of us should say, you know, what does the Bible say? I'm willing to submit to that. That's what it's all about. If he's God, then he says what we ought to do. We ought to do it and we ought to trust him, correct? I mean, it's where the blessing will be. And then there's obedience. I make the decision, but then I follow through, and I'm going to humbly submit to the truth that I know. Disobedience says, you know what? I don't like it. I'm going to reject this. I'm going to put it off or whatever else. And so you say, I want to obey the Lord. And I think it's good timing. It's one of the reasons that I'm giving this message, because this is the timing for our church. We're going to have a baptism next Sunday. And you might want to be looking into your own life and saying, wait a minute, what does this have to do with me in my own life? Because if God wants you to do something and you want to get baptized because he wants you to, it's a blessing. I personally think it's the greatest blessing that a Christian can have in their step of obedience, because it's so physical. It's something that really happens, and it's a celebration. It's really a great blessing to be able to say, I truly obeyed and did something what God wanted me to do. It's awesome. Now, I had a message, and it was clarifying the nine muddy waters of baptism, okay? And I realized we're never going to get through all nine. Even though you start at 9:30, you don't want to get out at 12. I know that. That's part of the deal. I know that. So we are going, I want you to know right up front, we're going to save the last 2 points for next week, okay? Then I'm going to touch on something else. It'll be a shorter message, and then we'll get out and we'll enjoy the baptisms, and we'll focus on the baptisms next week. But we're going to look at the last 2 points. Now, I want to say something, and that is this message is going to go for a very interesting steps of going from the least important all the way to the most important. So that means next week the 2 points are the what? Most important, okay? So don't miss it. We'll touch on them briefly, but we're going to walk through these things because not everything has the same level of importance. That's crucial, okay? The method of baptism is not going to nearly be as important as the meaning, correct? You can say, oh, I did the right method, but I have the wrong meaning. That would be the worst thing possible, wouldn't it? So we want to make sure that we walk through all of that. Now, the good news that I have for you, for my privilege, is I'm the interim pastor. So I get to preach and share some things, and my interpretation, and some of these areas are secondary issues and whatnot, but I get to share them, and you're going to have another pastor who might say, in the way we apply this in our church, we may apply it differently, and it'll make sense later on. But so please, understand, I'm only interim. And so I'm just laying some foundation to get ready for the baptism, but I think you'll find it to be interesting along the way. Application may be different, and I'm sure every pastor does it differently. My pastor applies it differently in my church, and I mentored him, and so that's the privilege we have. So what's the first question we want to address? Dress. What should one wear when they're baptized? There's your outline. Nothing. Naked. Swimsuit. Modest clothing, some people say a special baptismal robe. Well, the New Testament says nothing about this. However, if you study the church in the first few hundred years, we find out that they got baptized in the nude. They were naked. I don't know if a whole lot more people showed up for baptism than other church services. I don't know. But, of course, they may have separated them. We don't know that. But the reliefs we have them. They're not done in a pornographic way at all. But they that was the way that was practiced. I had a good friend in a brethren church down the street. Some of them know about it. And in our church, baptism was very important. They had a great big baptistry up there and had glass in it. And you could look up there in the water. You could see everybody get baptized. It was great. And this particular pastor's name was David also. And I was talking a little bit. He said, what was it like? He said, well, we had an interesting baptism. What? He said, a lady was going to get baptized, and she got all excited about Jesus, and he threw off all of her clothes, and she jumped in the water praising Jesus naked with everybody in the auditorium. This is a large church, a few thousand people. And he said that they were trying to shut the curtain and get her out of there. And so he said, we did have a naked baptism once, and we don't want to have another one of those. It was one of those unforgettable times. What does the Bible say about? The Bible can give us some information about just the issue of clothing. Except where God blesses marriage and the pleasures of sexual intimacy in marriage, God's word presents nakedness in a shameful and a degrading way. Noah got drunk and he got naked and he uncovered himself. It was negative. In Isaiah 47:3, nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace will be shown. It's a condemnation. You're going to be naked. It's going to be shameful for you to have to run around naked. And in Luke, you know, chapter 8, we find that this guy who's got a problem with demonic possession. What happens? He's ripping his clothes off. There's a demonic influence on him as he's running around naked. So obviously, I think we ought to step aside and say the early church was wrong. Let's have a sense of modesty and baptism. It's kind of almost like a no-brainer, correct? Okay, we got that. Now, take a little aside here, because I feel like one of the great problems we have in the church is we haven't talked about the beauty of sexual intimacy in marriage. And I think that's the problem. Because our young people are going up and they're trying, you don't do this and don't do this and this is the time to do this. And there's all these regulations. But I don't think that a lot of the youth get this idea, young adults, that it's a wonderful, beautiful thing. And so we ought to accentuate that. And one of the questions you get when you've been married a long time that people will share with you is, well, is there still love life? I remember asking my mentor that when I was young, when he was 70s, and I'm there now. So I put on my Facebook, PG, this is PG, PG for pretty goofy, and then PG for something that I think would be pleasing to God. Here's my pretty goofy reflections after 52 years of marriage. The best aerobic exercise is not chasing Sandy around the bed. She's a slow runner and winks at me. Number two, in all 52 years of marriage life, we only had two times of absolute perfect mutual sexual compatibility. We both had a headache. Number three, Sandy taught me that foreplay is not 20 minutes of begging. Okay, now we move on to number three. All right, pleasing God. Let's get serious. We never say no to each other, and we never say yes to anyone else. That's a biggie. Save a lot of things in marriage. Number two. Foreplay is every kind word, every tender touch that begins right in the morning and all day long of the affection you're going to have. And thirdly, and this is really an important one, the closer in intimacy to God we both are, the more fulfilling the physical intimacy. And if you're not experiencing that in your life, maybe the problem is your relationship with the Lord. So anyway, nudity is a blessing within the bonds of marriage, not for baptism. Fair enough? Okay. Now, number two, place. Where should one be baptized? Does the place matter? Should it be outdoors? Should it be in a worship building, a facility, a worship center? Anywhere baptism could be held. And the answer would be basically that third one. The New Testament, what mattered in the New Testament was baptism, not where. The location wasn't a big deal. They were held in that day, outdoors. They didn't have any church buildings at the time. The first church building was quite a bit later on. It was actually a house where they blew out the side of it and made a church out of the house, this big house. But when they had enough water, they got baptized. So you have baptism in the River Jordan. You might have had them in other places. Outdoor baptisms. You know, it's kind of a new thing for me. If you saw the Jesus Revolution, what did you see in terms of beach baptism? Wasn't that awesome? It's tremendous. I was doing a little outreach here in Clovis, and with one of the guys I was talking with, and we talked about it, wanted to make sure he went to it. And he said, yeah, I went to it. And he said, tell me about it. Well, my brother was one of those guys that got baptized years ago. So he was sharing how that happened. He was really excited about it. And it's wonderful. Some of the best baptisms I've had as a pastor, we used to do that once a year. Every summer, we would have our baptism at the end of the summer. All the kids went to camp, larger church, so we would have all these people getting baptized, sometimes up to 100 people. And we would just go out on the beach, and we'd have them all lined up. And it was just an amazing time. They'd share their testimonies on a mic, and other people that joined in that just listened in at the beach. It was really kind of awesome. Planted a church in Exeter. We didn't have a building. We were meeting in a coffee shop, and where I live, we have a giant pool complex that we could use at the homeowners, and we'd have our baptisms there, carrying meals, and even other people that were there that would be swimming. We'd say, come on, you can join, have the meal, and they'd watch the baptisms, and we would have baptisms outdoors. It's just wonderful. I've had them in a lot of different settings. Outdoor is just fine. We're going to have, I think, an outdoor baptism next week, correct? It's going to be out there, is that right? We don't know? It may be here? Okay, good. If it's in here, that's great. I kind of like the weather. It's a little bit nicer when it's indoors. Okay, it's not wrong to have it indoors. Okay, it might be very, very comfortable. So God doesn't care about that, the location. But some people think if it's not done in the church building, it really doesn't count. A little bit like a wedding. We didn't have a wedding in the church. It's amazing. I had some people went to Vegas and got married and had Elvis Presley wannabe marry him. They came back and said, I don't know, we got saved. You're married. You know, you might want to do some upgrade your vows a little bit, but you're still married, even if Elvis does it, okay? You get baptized. Those things are secondary. Number three, attendees. Who should show up? Who should attend your baptism? Who should witness it? Believers that are interested, is it for believers? Is it unsaved family and friends? Is it primarily for them? Or is it believers and unbelievers that they're both welcome? Again, the New Testament doesn't talk about this. In the New Testament, there's no specific instruction on who should attend. But it was a public event that people could witness. And most of the time, the people who are there, just like in our baptism next week, most of the people who witness it will be who? Christians, won't they? Because you're becoming a part of the body of Christ, and you're saying, I am part of the body of Christ, and I'm sharing in this. But it does not mean that the unbeliever was not aware of it. And they were, and it was a big deal. You got baptized, you're now a Christian, you're a part of that group, and that can be a very big deal, particularly if you're coming out of another faith. I've had people who got baptized, and their family just said they had a Jewish background. You're dead. You're dead to us. Pretty heavy, but that when they found out they made that decision of baptism, that was just a strong statement that they made in their own family. It can be very strong. So it's a public confession, as it were. In my previous church where I was at, we tried baptisms on Sunday night. So when people would have them, and you might want to do this if you're getting baptized. We had people send out invitations. We had them on Sunday night. We didn't have a service then. It was a special service. And so we had literally as many people, sometimes more people who were church friends and family and unbelievers who came to that than were believers. It was an awesome outreach. And sometimes people would make a decision right there to put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. So I think it can be a wonderful way of having an outreach. Now, one of the things that's happened in the church today is baptism has been diminished, a little less because it's changed a little. But when we found that the church back in the revival times in America started having people come forward in the church service, that became their public confession. You need to come forward in church and publicly confess Jesus as Lord. How many of you have ever heard that statement? Come forward, confess. Okay, several hands going up. That was common. Now, that all began with a guy by the name of Charles Finney. Charles Finney was a Presbyterian. He was a little bit of a maverick, to be sure. But he developed what was called the anxious seat. And he said when he gave his revivals, they would come forward and they would sit in the front here in the anxious seat, and he would go through and he would ask them those hard questions to make sure you're going to come forward and you're going to confess in front of, he's going to ask them questions and they would respond properly. And they began to come forward. And they began. Now, what's really important to understand is people didn't know why he did that. I'll read what he said in his lectures to revival. The anxious seat uncovers deluded human hearts and prevents spurious conversions by showing the hardness of those who otherwise would think themselves not willing to do whatever Christ wanted. In the newborn church, baptism met this need. The apostles preached the gospel. The people willing to be in Christ's side were called to be baptized. It held the same place as the anxious seat does now. That is a public manifestation of your determination to be a Christian. Baptism set aside. Now we do what? Public invitation. You see what happened there? That's a danger. Why? He didn't want to fight the battle because his people said, oh, I believe in sprinkling. I believe in immersion. I believe in baptizing babies. I believe in this. So there was this battle going on. I said, forget about it. Let's just have the anxious seat. We won't even have baptism. Now, most people today and all the revivalists sort of do that. And so you find out the D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham, Greg Laurie, all say what? Come on forward. Is it wrong to do that? No. But don't let it replace baptism. Your public confession is not walking down that aisle. Your public confession is what? Getting baptized. You're going to say, I am publicly declaring Jesus is Lord of my life, and that's when that happens. That's the big danger. Billy Graham and the others would say the same thing. We're not trying to replace baptism. That's not what it's all about. But you make a confession. That's the key. I think one of the most meaningful baptisms I ever had a part of, when I was in L.A., a man who came over from Afghanistan, and he came to the church. Somebody invited him. He was a hardcore Muslim, and he came to know Christ. And it was amazing. And it was we were really impressed because he found out Jesus was not just a prophet. Jesus was the Son of God. I didn't know this till he was getting in the waters to be baptized. And I said, okay, well, tell me about this. And he said, well, is this important to you? He says, it's a big deal. He said, because my family is very, very wealthy in Afghanistan. I have brothers. And I had to tell them that I'm being baptized, that I'm a Christian. And I am now cut off from the family. I'm not going to get any of the money. I can never go home. My three brothers have a commitment and a vow to kill me if they see me. Wow. You think he meant business? He meant business, didn't he? His sweet little wife was sitting out there. I'll never forget it. She's sitting out. She is terrified. He didn't want to force Christianity on her. A lot of Muslim men can do that. He didn't want to force it. You make your decision in your time. And she's sitting there, what is my husband doing? Because everything that I thought we were going to have, it's all going to be gone. I'll give it all up for Jesus. Not very many people I've baptized made that kind of public confession for that. Well, boy, I've blessed everyone there. Now the officiant, all right? Who's to do the baptizing? That's number four. Who should do this? Does it have to be a pastor, an elder? A believer under the pastoral oversight, can any other believer do it? Or how about a believer just doing it anywhere he wants? He can just baptize people. Well, I'm going to share three ideas here. Let me share the first one, and that is the Great Commission is for everyone. That Great Commission you have up there, that is right there to make disciples, that third principle we have, that's for all of us, right? It includes baptism, not just going and teaching. I think the verse is often taught this way, practically speaking. In making disciples, you're to all go and do this. And then I as a pastor, I will do all the baptizing. And then you and I both can do the teaching. But let me tell you one thing. I'm doing the baptizing. Are you tracking with me a little bit? Did Jesus say that? Okay. Now, it radically changed my ministry when I began to realize lay people could baptize people they led to Christ. And I began to realize how I was helping them to become disciple makers. And so they would be in there and they would share that. And it made me more. The people I ended up baptizing were only the people I led to Christ. And so it was a great accountability for all of us as leaders on when you baptize people. Now, I was there. I oversaw it and whatnot because I wanted to do things decently and in order. Sometimes people are a little too afraid to talk. Other people were not afraid to talk at all, would talk too much. And so we could kind of control what was going on in the baptism. But it was beautiful. And my son had a friend, and through the process of his testimony, other people, this guy accepted Christ. This young man, teenager. He then was so excited, he went home, he led his father to Jesus. His father got so excited, he led his father, this elderly man, the grandfather, to Jesus. When they got in the baptistry, this is the coolest thing ever. They're all in the baptistry, and we had a reversal. The spiritual grandfather was a teenager, right? And the father was the father, and then the grandfather was the one that was the last one saved. And so the baptism went in that order. It was the most amazing thing ever. And I think we had one of the loudest applauses we ever had because they all got to see who was involved in the discipling that went on. It's beautiful. I'm telling you, when you have a dad and a mom that are in that baptistry and they get to baptize their children, I'm not discipling those kids. They get to do that. And I would not want to take that away. So is it wrong that a pastor does it? No. I'm just telling you, perhaps you could think a little differently on your baptisms, okay? Doesn't have to be a pastor or elder. That's my view. I'm an interim pastor. I get to ride off on a horse in the sunset, so it won't be a problem a little later on. That's it. Number two, okay? In the New Testament, before the elders were appointed, the apostles did the baptizing. They did it. And they at least oversaw others doing the baptizing. We know the apostles were always there, likely did that. They were a part of it before they were elders. And one of the titles for a pastor is the term overseer. That's it. And if pastors are to oversee the ministry, and I touched on it already, certainly they ought to be overseeing baptisms and communion. To just say, I'm going to just do this whenever I want, willy-nilly, it's doing it outside the church. Now, you can imagine the moment I started saying lay people can baptize with other people helping them out along the way. Some people say, well, I'll just go baptize whenever I want. So they would baptize people in the ocean. They would do this, whatever else. And we had to tell people, whoa, wait a minute. This is something that's for the church body to know. There needs to be some oversight. And every one of those people said, I just went out there and baptized this guy out there, had a disconnect from the church and never felt it. And it was a little bit of a rebellion. I don't want to submit to the elders to make sure things are being done right and having the oversight of the church. So I think there needs to be pastoral oversight. And when you do this, that would be my understanding. What matters most in baptism? Really, it's obedience. You know, the one doing the baptizing is of no importance. The one doing the baptizing is not to be significant at all. When Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 1, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say they were baptized in my name. Well, yeah, I baptized the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I don't remember any of the others. I am glad I hardly baptized anybody. Isn't that interesting? What's he saying? Yeah, I don't want people running around. You know who Paul baptized me. You got who? Yeah, you got Apollos. You know, I got Paul. He wrote most of the New Testament, you know. I got the big dog. Who'd you get? See, Paul, he eliminated that, didn't he? It's not who baptizes you. And so when people have these questions, you know, this person baptized me, I was baptized by this famous pastor, or I was baptized by this pastor, and he crashed and burned morally, what does that do to my baptism? Nothing. You got baptized for Jesus. The whole emphasis was, the focus is on who? The Lord Jesus Christ, your obedience to him, and that's what matters. I have people come to me often over the years. I had one not too long ago. I was bumped into him, didn't recognize him at all. I said, I'm sorry, I don't recognize you. Well, you baptized me, and I'm so grateful for that. I said, well, great. I said, I'm sorry, I don't remember. It's, you know, it's a long time, and because it was, you know, some almost, I think, somewhere around 32 years ago with a big group. And I said, I'm sorry, I didn't do that, you know. I said, I have one question for you. What are you doing right now? Are you living for the Lord? He said, yeah. I love Jesus. I'm really active in my church. I said, good, that's all that matters to me. I don't care if I baptize you. There's no greater joy than see your children walking into truth. Isn't that what John said? That was what counted. Didn't matter. I didn't care who baptized you. I'm just excited that you're still walking with Jesus. I don't want people coming up and say, yeah, I'm on drugs, I'm drunk, but you baptized me. Yeah, great, man. You know, I'm not going to be impressed with that one bit. I want to make sure they're walking with Jesus, right? That's what counts, okay? Now, the timing. How soon after belief should one be baptized? How soon, okay? Immediately after belief, without any delay, just boom, at the next scheduled baptism, after careful examination of the salvation testimony, or after verification of testimony and instruction on baptism. Now again, the Bible doesn't give a command. The Bible gives the example, and the pattern was to be baptized, catch this word, immediately after salvation. Every single time in the New Testament, baptism was done immediately upon salvation, an immediate obedience. It was not, baptism we will see later on, is not the last step of conversion. It is the first step of discipleship. That's a huge thing. If you get that down, you solved a big deal. We'll talk about it. But it is to be that first step, and it is to be done very, very quickly. So when we find those who accepted his message were baptized, when they believed, they were baptized. He gave orders to stop the chariot, Philip, baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, and they went right down the water right away. Acts 16, immediately he and his family were baptized, Philippian jailer. Many believed, and then they were baptized. It's always boom, 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 right afterwards, okay? And because we rightfully may say, you know what, baptism doesn't save, it doesn't really matter when you get baptized, we might want to take a little care about that. I was reading the newspaper they had in England, reported the following. Here's a quote. Mrs. Katie Barrett, 90 years old, will be baptized by immersion at the Bethesda Baptist Church next Sunday. She said, quote, I've been pondering this step since I was 18, and I finally made up my mind, unquote. I calculate 72 years waiting, right? Now, churches require a class, and that's fine. Our church does that. We also, our church, the same everywhere I've been a part of it, we want to make sure we can meet with them, have an understanding of it, whether it's a lengthy class or whatnot. But I think one of the dangers is, and I've not done this effectively in my own ministry, but as soon as possible to have that, okay? I just think it's important that we don't get this idea, we can't baptize them because I don't know if they have enough theological understanding. Let me tell you something. Don't wait till you know all about salvation to get saved, okay? You know Jesus died for your sins? He rose? Great. You can get saved. And guess what? You'll spend the rest of your life learning about it. Fair enough? Am I right? I got my doctorate. You know what I found out when I got my doctorate in theology? Wow. I learned how much I did not know about salvation. There was so much there to dig into. It was incredible. Same thing with baptism. God wants you to get baptized. Jesus said to do it. What do you do? You'll spend a lot of other time, even just today. Maybe you've been in the church your whole life and you go, wow, Pastor Dave taught me some things I didn't know about. Maybe I shouldn't have got baptized. No, you obeyed and you got baptized. That's what counts. That's what matters. You want to have the toughest question I ever had in seminary. Toughest question. What are the minimal requirements to be saved? Well, of course, there's always that one guy that raises his hand. He's a Simon Peter in the class. I know, you know. Yeah, he went through this whole thing, a whole list of about 10 things. And the first one he did was virgin birth. The professor goes, how old were you when you got saved? I was 6 years old. Did you know about virgin birth? No. Well, I don't know, buddy. You're going to learn a whole lot more, aren't you? We're going to learn a lot along the way. Simon the sorcerer. You say somebody will get baptized. It's not a believer. Well, check out Acts chapter 8. The Bible says Simon the sorcerer, he believed. Luke puts it down. He believed and he was baptized. Obviously, he said he believed and he was baptized. Pretty amazing. But we find a little bit later on, he says, hey, he finds out, I really want to do these magic tricks, he thought, these miracles that these disciples and followers of Christ are doing. So he says, here, can I pay you some money? I want to do what you do when you lay hands on people and people get healed. I want to buy that. And boy, whew, you talk about that. And may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry. Your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord that he may forgive you for such a thought in your heart. I see you're full of bitterness and you're a captive to sin. And Simon says, yeah, you pray for the Lord yourself. I'm out of here. I suppose that some people think he's a Christian, but I have some real doubts. In fact, you know what the early church says he did? All the early church fathers say he was Magnus. He was the guy that started the doctrine of Gnosticism, and they said he was a serious heretic. But he got baptized, and the apostles baptized an unbeliever. Yep. He didn't show prove it. Guess what? Nobody looks at the heart. Baptize him. They said they're a believer. What are you going to do? You baptize him. I think sometimes we have people jumping through a lot of hoops. Bottom line is, we'll just do what they say and trust God to make the difference. What's the mode? Now we're getting into what's this method of baptism? Some of you guys are getting a little nervous. This is going to get even more nervous a little later on. So I hope none of you, have rotten tomatoes, but let's move on here, okay? What is a method we should use? Sprinkle, pour, single immersion, or trine immersion? Okay? I'm going to give you four ideas here. This will be fun. Hold on here, because I have some reasons what I'm sharing, okay? First of all, let's get something settled. Immersion is the meaning of the word baptizo, okay? Baptizo means to dip repeatedly. It's used to dye a garment. That's the word baptize. If those guys that were translating the Bible in 1611 with the King James Bible came across that word baptizo and said, oh, yikes, they're sprinkling, they're immersing, why don't we just transliterate it and make up a word baptism? Why translate it? If they had translated it and had their guts, they would have said immerse or dip, right? Would have solved the whole problem, but they would have had a whole lot of people that are sprinkling babies would have been pretty upset about it. So they just said, we're chickening out and we're going to make up a word called baptism from the word baptizo. And we made up a word. That help you understand it? Okay, that was a challenge that they had. But every time you see it there in Mark, we find out that John was baptized. Jesus was coming up out of the water when he got baptized. John 3, John was baptizing, and because there was much water there, they baptized. John 3, he gave orders to stop the chariot. Remember Philip, there we talked about in Acts chapter 8. And they went down into the water. He baptized him, and then they came up out of the water. Folks, that's not sprinkling. Every single instance where we have detail. In fact, that's part of it. We're baptized, and that's something that's going to, we'll see a little later, and fits into Romans 6. How in the world did they baptize 3,000 people in Jerusalem? Ever think about it? Wow, where did they get the water? Water was scarce. Well, there's three possibilities, Pool of Siloam, Pool of Bethesda, but one of the really interesting things that I did not know about until I studied it rather more deeply is they had what were known as these, they're called really ritual immersion pools, where you would have Jewish people going through ritual cleansing, and they went and they immersed themselves. It was self-baptizing, and they had them all, about 500 of them they had in Jerusalem they found. You'd step down into it, and you went down in there, and you got immersed in it. So a lot of people think, oh, that's what happened. We got to get baptized, these people. Let's go run. We'll just spread them all out. And the apostles helped with some. Other leaders helped with them. They began to baptize people. You don't baptize yourself. Baptizing someone else does that to you. You don't self-baptize yourself, okay? That was very different than the ritual immersion of your cleansing that you had in the New Testament with the Jewish people. Now, baptism means immersed. Let's get that settled, okay? Now, we're going to talk about tolerance. People sprinkle. That's okay. There is another word in the Greek language for sprinkle. It's a completely different word. It's found often in the New Testament, and it's never used for baptism. Talk about sprinkling blood. Hebrews 9 twice, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 12, all talks about sprinkling blood, okay? 1 Peter 1, 2, in obedience to Jesus Christ, by the sprinkling of his blood, it was sprinkled, this idea of sprinkling the blood, okay? You cannot say, no serious Bible student says the word baptized means sprinkle. Just doesn't, or pour. John Calvin, you can't get any more Calvinistic than Calvin. What do you think, all right? He said the word baptized, quote, the word baptized means to immerse. It is certain that immersion was a practice of the early church, unquote. Okay? That's what it meant. Now, he may say, oh, we're going to do this for practical reasons, but he knew that's what the early church was. I did practice sprinkling one time in my ministry. In fact, our church was a lot like this one where we're at. It was, you just enlarge it a lot larger, and we had a baptistry right over here. You lifted up the floor of it, and the baptistry, and the steps were down here, and it just seated about 800 people. And we had our baptism services on Sunday, and I would go over there and baptize. And there was one fella. He came and he said, we have somebody we're going to sprinkle for the first time in our church. And he said, what? So a guy came up here and he comes up in this power wheelchair. He's a quadriplegic. It did everything for him. He had to blow in that little thing, you know, to get the wheelchair to go, you know. And he came right up there and I said, folks, he really wanted to be immersed, but we said if we immerse him, we'll send him to heaven the same day. And that's probably not what we want to do. So we decided, and so I just dipped my hand in the water and I went, name of Father and Son. Do you think the people cheered? Man, they cheered. Do you think God honored that baptism? You better believe it. We can get very, very legalistic, so that's the point. Now, another point I want to make here on this idea of the mode. Baptism by immersion, best pictures are identification with Christ in the death, burial, and resurrection. The Bible says in Romans 6 that we are immersed into Christ. Technically, that's a dry verse. When you got saved, you were spiritually immersed into Jesus, you died with him, and you arose with him when you got saved. Now, we picture that in baptism, don't we, right? We go, okay, here we go. We say, okay, we go, here we go. You get baptized, yeah, we got death going under the water, resurrection coming out of the water. I ask every candidate just about when I baptize them, I said, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And they go, yes. I said, good, because if you said no, we just hold you under there. You don't get resurrection. We just say, you died with Christ. Not a good way to go. Resurrection is a really good thing to have at baptism, okay? You want to picture that in the right way. So it's the best picture of it. That's really a key in that mode, okay? Now, number four. Here's where I want to have some fun, please. Try an immersion. It really does best fit the Greek language. How many of you have heard of baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? How many of you have heard of that? Wow! You've heard of it. I'm impressed. That's incredible. I thought we were, I was kind of my roots. Now, I'm going to give you the Greek language because I had to take Greek. I'm going to have you agonize in it along the way, but you can figure this out. Baptize in the name or the names? What does it say? Baptize in the what? Name, singular. Of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, if you know anything about language, it means, it's an elliptical phrase, which simply means, if you translate it out, be baptized in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, back when I had to talk to people about trine immersion, I would bring kids up. I was going to do this today. We don't have time. I was going to get a bucket, bring a ball, have a kid come in here and say, okay, here's your ball. And I said, I want you to take this. Give me three names. Okay. Hector, Bill, and Susie. Okay, great. I want you to take that ball. I want you to dip it in the water in the name of Hector and of the name of Susie and in the name of Bill. Guess how many times they dip that in the water? Every single kid, every single time. Three times, right? Every single time. Now, that was the emphasis. The Trinity was such an important thing. That was the key. You want to get into the Didache, Justin Martyr, Tertullian taught baptism by trine immersion. Did you know? Now, I'm going to shock you, okay? Here's something that will blow your mind, okay? Single immersion was introduced to the church around 360 A.D. It was always by trine immersion. And it was considered a heresy. I'm having fun right now. You guys are getting so nervous. You know, it'll make sense later on. Literally, this is what they said. This innovation was condemned by the Apostolic Constitution. If any presbyter, that's elder or bishop, does not perform the one initiation with three immersions, but with the giving of one immersion only to the death of the Lord, let him be deposed, unquote. They were considered heretics. A little later on, it was accepted and whatever else, and it kind of took over for a lot of different reasons. By the way, do you think the Greek people understand the Greek language? Yeah, the Greeks do. Greeks know Greeks. Okay. And they baptize trine action. They're always going to have three action. That's what's going to be. And that's the part of it. Now, you're sitting there saying, I was a part of a denomination that said if you were not trine immersed, you were never even baptized. That made it exciting for me. I'm going to be a pastor in this denomination. My wife had been single immersed. So I'm going to get out. I'm going to go out and be a pastor in this group, then called the Brethren. And I talked to my wife. I said, honey, you got to get trine immersed because that's something that's important to be a member. The wife's got to be a member. She says, no. My sweet, compliant, submissive wife. I was baptized. I was saved, got baptized, and that's my testimony. Why should I get baptized again? Well, because let me show you the Greek. I think the Lord honored that baptism. No. We had to get counseling. I had to go to my pastor. I went to a brethren pastor, of course. I wanted to get the right guy. I went in there. You know what this guy does? He says, Tony, he says, Sandy, you were baptized, right? It's great. Whatever you do, do not repudiate that baptism. That was exactly what you should have done. You would have been disobedient not to. Don't dishonor your parents who were excited about doing that. Don't do anything that would take it away from that. Honor that. Would you like to do an additional testimony to do that? Do you think that it would be okay for you to be baptized again without in any way discounting your former one just to say that you want to share this and give a further testimony? She says, I can do that. 15 minutes he had it done. Now, there's more to that story. I won't go into it. But I'm here to tell you that that really began to stick with me. And I'm a pastor, and I cannot, anybody that came in that was single immersed, I had to rebaptize them. I had to tell them, you were not really baptized. It's one of the reasons I'm not a part of the denomination. We'll talk about one of the wonderful things about the fellowship we have here, because we need to make sure the main thing remains the main thing, and that is the main thing, right? And that's the wonderful thing about the tolerance we ought to have. Came time to baptize my own children. I'm in a non-denominational church. They'd only baptize them in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's what they pictured, as they said, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? I had a choice. I could have easily baptized my children by trine immersion. Could have done that. And the church would have let me. They said, okay, so you know what would have happened if I'd have baptized my kids by trine immersion? Everybody would have been talking about what? He dunked them three times. He really wanted to get those people baptized. I've never seen that in my life. They were sputtering coming out of that water. That was crazy time. What in the world? They would have not one of them would have said, isn't it wonderful that the pastor's kids have got baptized and heard their testimonies how they came to Christ? Total distraction. They were single immersed. It's fine. I'm not hung up on that. I'd much rather have the testimony become clear. That's what it's all about. We are a part of a denomination. God bless you folks. I'm here to tell you, it's just awesome. I mean, our Evangelical Free Church, it's free. And so if people say, it'll be immersion. That's primarily what they do. It's really part of their statement, okay? But if someone says, you know what, I've had a baptism. I even had a baptism when I was a child, and I'm going to honor that. It was a covenantal kind of thing. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. And I want to accept that. And our church says, that's okay. We're not going to fight about it. There's some pretty smart guys that believe that. And we'll talk about that next time. Some very, very smart theologians that believe it's okay, covenantal baptism, baptizing children. I can disagree, but you know what? We're going to be in heaven, folks. We're going to enjoy one another. That's what I love about it. You're free to do that. And that's what's key. Perhaps my wife would say one of my best friends, my former pastor, was a guy that was baptized as a baby. He became a board member. We talked a lot about baptism. He certainly didn't want to get baptized by immersion. He said, no, I don't need to. He said, I think it's fine. That's no problem, but I'm not going to get baptized by immersion. And it was a beautiful thing that he would accept that. And we had what was called baby dedication. Now, is baby dedication commanded in the Bible? No. But we have infants, Greek word, infants being brought to Jesus, and he blessed them. What a beautiful thing to do in church, to say, you know, there's people who have a brand new baby. They want to bring them up here and publicly say, we want Jesus to bless them. You're the body of Christ. Put your blessing on them. And you share that. And so we had baby dedications, and we enjoyed that. We encouraged that. We think it's wonderful, even though it's not commanded, but we didn't baptize babies. And you know what, my good friend, he said, you know what, I think that's beautiful. That's just fine with me. It's great. Okay? Formula. This is the last one. You've hung in there. You didn't realize you'd cover so much on these unimportant things, did you? Okay. By the way, I'm sure everybody's going to get dunked once backwards. Am I right on that, David? Are we going to go like that? Okay, good. Okay, he's got that right. So I'm not sure. But seventh point here. We're gonna get two others later on. But very quickly, what's the formula? What is the formula? In whose name should the person be baptized? There's two options that are out there. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19. Or in the name of Jesus, or Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ, which is used all the way through the book of Acts. Now the answer, there's three points I want to hit this, just very briefly. The formula spoken in the baptism that Jesus gave, his command, was Trinitarian. That's crucial that you mention all three early in the person's salvation, right off the bat, because we need to focus on the Trinity. We'll see that in a moment. Now, formulas, please. Some people get really goofy. Have you been reading the news? In one large group, our Roman Catholic friends, there was a father who baptized thousands of people, and he said, we baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He did not say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And they brought it all the way to the top, and whoever makes all the big honchos that make the decision, they said, all those baptisms are not legal, because he said we instead of I. It was a big deal. It was in the paper for several years. Sometimes we get hung up on the very secondary issues. I think it's not a secondary issue when it comes to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to do it, so guess what? Let's do it. You say, well, I'm having a trouble here because it says right here in the baptized in the name of Jesus throughout the book of Acts. Now this will be interesting. Track with me a little bit here. They baptize in the name of Jesus, which means the authority of Jesus. So Jesus said, do it in the name of the Father. So why were they baptizing? We're baptizing because Jesus told us to do that. And by the way, the formula we'll use will be Jesus. So they're just simply saying, in the authority of Jesus, we'll baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You catch me? That was the whole point. That's why they shared that. The apostles didn't come along and go, yeah, let's correct Jesus. We like Jesus better than the Father and the Holy Spirit. Let's just do it in his name. Now the real challenge is, and it's really important to understand this, the error of oneness theology almost always accompanies the baptism of Jesus. And oneness theology confuses the Trinity and says, there's one God and one person. Sometimes he shows up as a Father, sometimes a Son, sometimes the Holy Spirit. One God, one person. The Trinity is one God, three persons. Okay? We'll talk about that maybe in the future, but that's really important. It's not one plus one. Plus one equals three. It's one times one equals one. Go figure that one out, okay? But that's it. You got to get beyond the simple. It's a complicated thing. Now, so what happens is they're saying, I baptize you in the name of Jesus because we have a confusion on the Trinity. Now, here's what's beautiful. You're a brand new Christian. Right away, you're supposed to get what? You should get baptized, right? Right away, what are they going to say? What names are they going to mention right off the bat? Every major cultic problem attacks the Trinity. Jesus isn't God. The Holy Spirit isn't God. What does God make sure you get settled right away, right off the bat as a new Christian? What is it? You better understand. It's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's get that settled right off the bat so you don't get sucked in by cults. Is that cool? That's why the Trinitarian formula is important. Now, age, we're going to talk about age and the meaning later on. Let me just say this about age. How old should one be to be baptized? We're going to talk about that later on. Just let me say this, practical thing. How old? Many people say, my child has accepted the Lord, and should I get them baptized? My children did not get baptized until they were in junior high, and the oldest one was in high school. They were great kids. They would have been better kids, but they played with your kids, and they messed up my kids. But they were great kids, okay. So, but they're great kids. And they wanted to get baptized. And finally they came as a threesome, and they come into the house, and they go, Dad, we got to get baptized. We're supposed to be getting baptized. Now, why? I said, do you really want to get baptized? Yeah, we really want to get baptized. We've been talking about, they all got together, the three of them, were talking about baptism. I said, okay, great. So you want to do it, right? What if I told you right now that I'm giving up on this whole thing? I don't believe in Christianity, and I don't think baptism is worth anything. Would you still get baptized? Yes, we would, Dad, because that's what God wants us to do. Okay, you get to get baptized. You know how many kids get baptized? I just tell parents, should you baptize your kid? Just ask them this. Say, you know what? Will you get baptized? What if mommy and daddy do not want you to get baptized? And we don't want you to get baptized. Will you get baptized? No, don't baptize them. Wait till they say, you know, mom and dad, even if you rejected Jesus, I'd still get baptized. You say, that's a pretty heavy standard. It's where I was at with my kids. I don't want any cultural Christians in my family. I want them to believe in Jesus, and it's all about Jesus. You know you need to get baptized right now? Will you do that? Because Jesus wants you to get baptized.